Well, we started a series last Sunday called Stories, and we're simply looking at different stories throughout Scripture. So we're just kind of walking through the account. It's called narrative preaching, by the way, and it actually is a lot more fun than it sounds. But we're just asking ourselves, and we're asking God, you know, what does this mean for our lives today? And how does this apply now? And so let's jump in with our next story. If you have a Bible or you want to pull up 1 Samuel chapter 18, I want to focus on a sequence of events. So we're going to jump around a little bit from the life of King David in the Old Testament. But before we read this, just a bit of context here. David is fairly young at this point, and he's not the king yet. He's just gone into battle, and he's defeated the enemy Goliath. Now, Goliath was this Philistine giant who had basically paralyzed Israel, David's country, with fear. And so no one would stand up to Goliath until David steps up to the front lines and goes, "I'll do it." Now, a man named Saul, the king of Israel at the time, since there was no one else to represent Israel besides the shepherd boy David, Saul gives David his blessing to represent Israel in like the duel. See, what would happen is sometimes with ancient battles, instead of two armies fighting each other, resulting in kind of a long, messy, drawn-out battle, sometimes countries would have their two best warriors fight each other to the death. And, you know, whichever warrior wins the duel essentially wins the whole battle on behalf of their country. And so that's what's happening here. And so David steps up. I don't think anybody's feeling great about this, but they have no alternative. However, with God's help, he slays the giant. We pick the story up, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. Verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with timbrels and lyres. Verse 7, as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. So they come back from battle, victorious. David is like the new hero in town. The whole town comes out to celebrate the victory with singing and dancing and music, and they sing, "Saul has slain his thousands," pretty good, "but David has slain his tens of thousands." This, of course, makes Saul very angry and jealous. And so the next day, when David is sitting in the palace playing his harp, Saul takes the spear in his hand and in a fit of rage, he hurls it at David. Not only once, but apparently the text says David eluded him twice. So David dives out of the way. The spear hits the wall behind him and just, you know, crashes to the ground. Now, let's think about this for a minute, because David has a choice here, doesn't he? Yeah, he has a choice. He can, A, pick up the spear and hurl it back. I mean, David can fight back, or David can choose another way. Now, keep in mind that David is probably not like intimidated in this moment. I mean, he's killed like the 9-foot giant Goliath that no warrior in Israel had the guts to confront, including Saul here in the scene. David is fully capable of picking up the spear and demanding revenge. And he hasn't done anything wrong. He's just minding his own business, playing his harp like normal, and the spear slams into the wall behind him, just barely missing his head. I mean, what would you do if you were David in this situation? The spear is laying at your feet, and Saul's coming after you again with this like wild, like detached look in his eyes. Maybe a better question is, what do you do in these situations? Because people still throw spears, don't they? Yeah, people still like hurl spears in the form of insults, criticisms. I mean, how do you respond when people wrong you? And it's like, you didn't deserve that. How do you respond when someone without provocation tries to harm you or take advantage of you somehow? And what do you do when someone talks behind your back or breaks your confidence or laughs at your expense or attacks you in the comments? Yeah, we've all been in these situations. People throw spears all the time. What do you do with that? I mean, when the spear is like laying at your feet, it's done its damage. I would argue that, like David, we have a choice in these situations. 1 Samuel 18, David doesn't pick up the spear and throw it back. Instead, he gets away. Then in the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 19, look at verse 9. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. So again, Saul tries to like pin David with his spear. I mean, this, if we're keeping track, this is the third time Saul heaves his spear at David. And of course, David, fairly perceptive individual, is going, kind of getting the sense that someone doesn't want me around. Of course, David doesn't want to die. He's not a glutton for punishment. And so he leaves, he runs, he escapes. Now, you could argue that the reason David doesn't throw the spear back is because he's in the palace and Saul's there with his bodyguards and soldiers standing at attention nearby. And so you could make the case that David would had to have had like a death wish to attempt to kill Saul with all of his guards present. But watch what happens in this next scene. David has left the palace. He's on the run, and for the next several chapters, Saul and his entire army are intent on hunting David down and killing him. Look what happens a few chapters later, 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, the Bible is kind of funny sometimes because like with certain things you really want to have more information on. Say, for example, what is with the evil spirit from the Lord that's like hounding Saul earlier? Remember that? Like the Bible doesn't say much about that, but then here, other places, like the writers feel the need to mention this very important detail that someone's using the restroom. So there you go. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Skip down to verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. I mean, David has the perfect opportunity to finally get revenge. I mean, actually, you probably call it like self-defense at this point because Saul keeps pursuing him for no good reason. And they're in the cave. And Saul is unguarded and in a very vulnerable position, if you will. I mean, David couldn't ask for a better opportunity to get Saul back. And yet, amazingly, David refuses to listen to the voices of the others with him in the cave. Like, come on, David, this is what you've been waiting for. He deserves it. Kill him before he kills you. David ignores the voices and instead secretly cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. And he uses it as proof. See, Saul, I have no ill intentions towards you whatsoever. I'm harmless. Now, after this, believe it or not, David is still being hunted by King Saul, who's just relentless, probably bordering on like obsessive at this point. And David says to the men he's with, he says to them something like, guys, I have an idea. I have a little mission. Who wants to go with me and sneak into the king's camp while everyone is sleeping? And this guy, Abishai, is like, you mean sneak in where the entire Israelite army is? Where like he's surrounded by dozens of guards and we have virtually no chance of sneaking up, getting anywhere near Saul? And David's like, uh-huh. And Abishai goes, sounds like a good idea. I'm in. Let's do it. Now watch what happens here in 1 Samuel chapter 26, now verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And then skip down to verse 12. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Saul is sleeping with the spear right by his head. I mean, he couldn't be more vulnerable. Keep in mind, this is the same spear that's had David's name on it like at least three times now. You realize David in the palace never attempted to throw it back at Saul. And in the cave, while David was being unjustly hunted by Saul, David shows Saul incredible, incredible mercy and spares his life. Yet, Saul still won't quit. He still wants David dead. And here David has another opportunity to end this whole thing once and for all. And clearly here, he has the advantage. David has the opportunity to wield power over his enemy Saul. Instead, he glances down at the sleeping king. He quietly pulls the spear, Saul's spear, out of the ground, and he takes it with him, and he and Abishai sneak away. David doesn't get revenge. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't pay Saul back. What kind of a person is David? I mean, who responds with this kind of mercy and restraint and self-control? Again, how do you respond in these kinds of situations? How do you respond when someone hurts you or mistreats you or wrongs you? Maybe a deeper question is, how do we use our power? I mean, you think about Saul. He has a lot of power. He's king. And in fact, no one is actually challenging that. And yet for a number of reasons, Saul, he feels like he's losing control. I mean, he can't control what other people think of David. And that's like somehow a threat to him. A number of things are he's losing grip on some of his circumstances. He feels like he's losing control. And so he grabs onto the one thing he has complete control over, his spear, and he just starts throwing it. And it's easy to think, well, that's just crazy Saul. That's just some jealous, paranoid king. It's actually not just Saul, though, is it? Again, how do I use my strength? How do I use my power when I don't feel like I have control? How do we respond when circumstances aren't going the way we expected? Who receives the spears that we throw out of our desperation or frustration? It's so easy to start hurling harmful words or emotions at innocent people in our path. I mean, how do we treat our spouse? How do we treat our kids when we've had a really stressful day? How do we respond to the person who criticizes us? Or when we don't get what we want? I mean, especially during these kinds of times if you're like me, you get the sense that people are just like a little bit on edge at times, understandably. You've had one too many Zoom calls for the day, meetings, and you just feel like you're losing patience with a coworker. One of those days when things are feeling out of control at home, and it's like our levels of self-control are feeling strained. It's actually quite easy to lash out in all kinds of ways, to simply react in that place. So we've seen how Saul uses his strength and his power when his world is threatened and it's not good. David, in contrast, David shows a stunning amount of inner kind of character and strength. I mean, for anyone who's ever had the opportunity to get revenge, to like pick up the spear and hurl it straight back where it came from, I mean, it takes a whole lot more strength not to do that. David doesn't lack strength. He does not lack courage. He actually demonstrates incredible strength and power in the way that he treats Saul. You know, Jesus actually has something really fascinating to say about all of this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 32, he says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full." In verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He, God, is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." I mean, one of the things I love about Jesus is that He is constantly pushing His followers past the bare minimum, to move past our impulse, which is often, how little can I do to like check the box and get by? And here Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. We're to actually do good to people who've wronged us or who can't pay us back, to respond, to treat people with generosity and kindness, people who haven't earned it, people who can't reciprocate the favor. or worse yet, to people who just outright don't deserve it or who might not even appreciate it. I love Jesus' repeated question. What credit is that to you when you love people who are easy to love? What credit is it to you when you're good to people who are good to you? When you show kindness and generosity toward people who deserve it or who will return the favor someday? See, that's really challenging. I mean, here I thought I was actually doing pretty good for just biting my tongue and not telling them what I really thought. Jesus wants us to go beyond not retaliating, to go so far as to choose mercy and love for our enemies, to go beyond just forgiving our enemies to actually lavishing generosity on them. I mean, he wants us to think of people that we are tempted to lash out at in some way and who may actually deserve that. And he wants us to treat them with goodness and kindness and love. I mean, there is something about this particular teaching of Jesus. I mean, you know, this is not from this world. This is simply not how our world works. I mean, this kind of life Jesus is offering us is clearly from another kingdom. And when you see it, it is like a breath of fresh air. My question is, are these kinds of actions really possible? I mean, can Jesus really expect us to live like this? I mean, is this some platitude that like sounds really great, but that in reality can't be lived out? Or is this, practically speaking, what being a follower of Jesus actually looks like in our world today? I want to end with one more scene from David's life. I think I'm saving the best, I hope, for last. So, David doesn't throw the spear back. But does he take it further than simply not retaliating? In other words, does he actually do good to his enemies? Does he love people who don't deserve it? To people who can't return the favor? Now, eventually King Saul dies, and when David gets word of his death, David weeps and mourns. He actually writes a song about it, a lament to honor King Saul and his son Jonathan, and then orders that the whole country learn this song. And so David publicly grieves the loss of Saul, which is amazing considering how horribly, right, Saul had treated David. Well, David becomes king. And we need to understand that in those days, whenever a new person of a new bloodline took the throne, that it was customary for the new king to go throughout the land and to basically look for any relatives from like the previous regime, from the former royal bloodline. And so the new king would then gather all the relatives and the people involved in like the prior regime and often kill them all publicly. Because if you're the new king, you don't want King so-and-so's like distant cousin or uncle or something showing up, you know, down the road claiming the right to your throne. So the new king would wipe out the previous king's family to protect his rule and establish his authority as like the new ruler and bloodline. So that was done all the time in the ancient world. Saul is gone. David, new bloodline, unrelated, on the throne. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. So David's like, "Hey, are there any relatives of Saul's household, right, still around?" And he finds out, well, actually, there is still this one grandson of Saul. And his name is Mephibosheth, which is such a great name. And he lives out in the middle of nowhere, this place called Lodabar, and he's disabled in both feet. Verse 5 says, King David had him brought, had Mephibosheth brought to him. Now, if you're Mephibosheth and you're the only surviving member of like this previous royal family, I mean, you're the grandson of the former king. You're not just some like assistant or distant cousin of Saul. You're his like direct descendant. You know the drill. You know you're supposed to be killed. That's why you're living out in the middle of the wilderness, hoping everyone forgets about you. And you get a knock at your door one day. It's like, who is it? It's the king's men. King David demands to see you. And how are you feeling in this moment? Yeah, what are you thinking? Just give you a hint. You're not probably thinking that you've won like the lottery, right? No, they found you. It is like a matter of time before you lose your head. Verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Gulp, right? Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. It's amazing. David invites Mephibosheth, the grandson of King Saul, to eat at his table for the rest of his life. I mean, what a surreal, unbelievable turn of events for Mephibosheth. I mean, his disability, which in ancient times, I mean, he's already living like a refugee, but then you add that to it, he has no means of income and likely lives in complete poverty. He expects to be killed by King David, and yet suddenly finds himself sitting at the extravagant table of the king, surrounded by the greatest leaders and warriors in Israel, the people who fought side by side with David for years. I mean, the people sitting around this table are like at the top of the social ladder, the inner circle of the king. And Mephibosheth gets his own seat there at the table. He hasn't done a thing to deserve a place there. Not only that, but David gives to Mephibosheth everything that belonged to Saul, lands, riches. David essentially makes him one of his sons. Now, there are all kinds of layers here, but here's the challenge very simply for us today. Jesus says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Show kindness to people who cannot repay you. Love your enemies. Don't try to get them back. I mean, the point of these commands is that they would instill within us like a whole new way of seeing the world. That they would illustrate like this inner attitude of the heart that in the face of like all the junk the world throws at you, that you and I would see that through the life of Jesus and his kingdom, that the spear is not the only option. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's really the ultimate beauty of what we're talking about. I mean, the ultimate reason why we respond with love and kindness and generosity is because we believe that that is what God is like. And we believe that the God that we serve is different, that God is a God of mercy. And we're invited to do the same. See, people simply did not love or live like this in Jesus' world. And it's rare today as well. And so when people see this kind of love and forgiveness and generosity, hopefully in us, I mean, it's stunning. It's compelling. It's like, where does that kind of love, where does that kind of response come from? Tell you, it comes from another place. And it speaks volumes. So just a couple of questions. When you're under pressure, when you're stressed out, threatened, feeling insecure like Saul was feeling, feeling like your world is changing, my question is, how do you use your strength? How do you use your power, your words? Is there someone you need to go to and ask, like, forgiveness? Is there like a spear sticking in a wall? You need to like pull it out and say, I'm really sorry. How do you respond to the person who's maybe hurled a spear or two your way? How would Jesus have you respond? And then lastly, to whom can you show unmerited kindness, generosity, and love? Who in your world this week can you bless without expecting anything in return? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, just thank you for this reminder of the grace and the mercy that you have given us. That you don't repay us according to what our sins, our actions deserve. That you show kindness, compassion, mercy, generosity again and again. May we embody that. Thank you for showing us what true strength looks like. What power is supposed to look like. May we be people who go out and do the same. Help us as we go to look for people that we can show kindness with no expectation of getting it back. We can be generous and loving toward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, may you, inspired by, empowered by Jesus, may you choose not to repay evil with evil, but to instead respond with love and forgiveness, especially toward your enemies. May you be a person of kindness and mercy and no strings attached generosity. In doing so, you are more and more like your Heavenly Father. Amen. Well, thanks again for being here with us, for joining us for worship. Have a great week. Grace and peace be with you as you go, and we will see you next time.